forth. And we read of all the bad things that happened to Job, and it's easy to say, well, see, there, that was the devil, because the devil's in that story. But you better read that story a little more carefully, because when God and the devil get talking about all of the things that's going on, it's not the devil that brings Job's name up, it's God that brings Job's name up, see? God had a message for Job, and this is a lesson in life you better learn. God had something he wanted Job to learn. And what God does a lot of times is he lets the devil be the messenger boy with a message, you see? And what we do is we get so focused on the messenger that we never get the message. And you learn as much from the bad things that happen to you in life as you do for the good things in life, because the Bible says in reality there isn't any bad things for a Christian. If all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, then how can there be a bad thing or a good thing when it comes to a child of God? It's all bad. So whether your house burns down or you win the lottery, there's good in it all. It's not one's bad and one's good. Everything that God puts in your life is for a purpose. And your job and my job is to find out what the message is God's trying to show us through it, and either adjust our life accordingly or get on the same wavelength with God that we see what God's doing and how God wants to use that. I promise you, Job was a lot better man with God when he came out of what he went through than he was before he went in. And many times problems and things that we struggle with, where somebody wants to take it away from us and only wants us to have positive thoughts and only have positive things, you see. And that's that metaphysics concept. It's you make your own reality, you know, and there's different forms of it and variations of it, but you make your own success by the positive comma that you have or the positive thoughts that you allow to come in, and then by some way you shape your destiny that's all going to be positive. Now, I got a book here that tells me every principle I need in life. And the truth of the matter is, if I follow the principles, whether it's good or bad in my life, the principles are going to get me through. That's all that matters. And God will grow me up through the process of learning the principles and applying them to every given situation. I know this about my life, and it's also true about yours. God has something he wants me to do, and I can't speak for you, but for me, I want to do it. And the devil wants to stop me from doing it, see? So you're going to have bad and good in everything that you do as far as we look at it, but I look at it as all good, because greater is he that's in you that's in the world. Devil has no control over you in anything in your life other than what you allow him to have. And that's why the Bible says give no place to the devil. And that's why as Christians, that's why when you find every time the Lord was confronted with the devil in Matthew, when he tried to tempt him, God didn't argue with him. He didn't get into a theological debate on it. He just says, it is written. And every time he went to the scriptures, the devil had no place to go. So after three or four times, he leaves him. Why? Because there's no advantage in it, because Christ did what you and I were told to do. He gave no place to the devil. Because the devil hates the word of God, and when you stay there and you live there and everything that you deal with in life comes from there, there are no good or bad. It's all good. And the devil knows that he has no victory in your life, because the devil can only exist in our fears. And fear comes because we don't know what God says about it. And when you have the confidence of God and you have the confidence to know what the book says about any given situation in life, then you don't have to fear the devil. You fear God, see, in a good way. So the Bible doesn't give any credibility to it whatsoever. And it's just a worldly way of getting people in under the control and circumventing the Word of God. So somebody can sell a lot of books or make a lot of money off some seminar someplace. Does that help you? Does the devil go after certain... Well, let me clarify something, and I know we use this term, but let me just straighten it out doctrinally, and I hate to be doctrinally incorrect, and sometimes we say things, I say things, not you, I say things that, and then it gets misleading. First of all, the devil doesn't go after anybody. If the devil ever went after you and me, he doesn't waste inter-ballistic missiles on mosquitoes, and you and I are mosquitoes. So when I talk about the devil throws this at you, does this, I'm talking in a sense, but I'm not talking in a direct sense. The devil doesn't attack you and I personally. One, we do a great job ourselves just by not doing what's right. Our flesh is our worst enemy and the devil's best friend. See? And then I'm not saying that there aren't influences, unclean spirits around us, but I just want to clarify the fact that it isn't the devil personified that comes after you. Okay, now I'm sorry. Does the devil come after more people? I think that every situation in life is different. I think that people, I think a lot of times you find, say you have a man or a woman, doesn't make any difference. Say you have somebody that all of their life, you know, they really didn't want anything to do with God. They really didn't go to church. They really never got into the Bible. They may be saved or they may not. That's really immaterial. And they grow up and they get to the place where they're 60, 70 years old, and then they begin to have all kinds of problems, or they even have problems in life before that. And you look at a situation like that and you'd say to yourself, well, wow, is the devil giving them problems? No, not at all. See, those kind of people cause their own problems. And in those kind of cases, it's Galatians 6:7. You're reaping what you sowed. You live a life without God. You live a life till you're 60, 70, 80 years old, and God's your enemy. And then you get into a bad way, and you want everybody to feel sorry for you. No, I don't feel sorry for you. You're getting now what we call payday, see? You lived your life as God's enemy. You wanted nothing to do with church. You wanted nothing to do with Christians. You wanted nothing to do with God. Now here you are, and you're in a jam, see? And the devil has nothing to do with situations like that. Drunks, alcoholics, drug addicts, devil has nothing to do with them. Bible's very clear that the devil's main sphere of operation, if he has any focus of operation at all, it's in religion. And the Bible says that he likes spiritual wickedness in high places. That's his forte. He doesn't mess with the pimps, the prostitutes, and the drug addicts. They're already gone. They sold their soul a long time ago. He doesn't get into all of the things that we struggle with every day. His main sphere is in the upper parts of the religion's places in this world where main events shape the destiny that he can take over the world when he comes into the tribulation period. Now that's what he's doing. His job is two things, religious and political. And he operates that as he carries out, you know, his plan of what he wants to try to accomplish and what he wants to try to do. So if the devil attacks any place in the sense that I explained it, the attack would be to keep God's people from doing what God wants them to do by distracting them, throwing a roadblock up, stumbling block someplace into the life. But your nominal Christian and your people out there that really don't in their life have never really took a stand for God, he doesn't mess with them at all because they're already shot. He focuses on where the threat is, if he focuses on that at all. And that would be men and women who are really deciding to take a stand. Most of us have been so undisciplined in our lives growing up that we don't really pose a threat to the devil because he knows we can't get 4 days consistent in the Word of God in anything that we do. So he lets that take play itself out. He don't have to mess with that with most of us. Most of us will screw up our lives without any provocation from the devil at all because we just love ourselves and the things of the world more than we do God and the Word of God. That's all. That has nothing to do with the devil. That has to do with the lust of your flesh, see? And when you love the things of this world more than you love the things of God, you're going to take care of it yourself. The devil's not going to have to get into it. So that kind of frees the devil up to do what he does best, and that's spiritual wickedness in high places. And if there's any satanic attack at all, it'll be to God's people who are really trying to do a job and out there trying to do something, and the devil's going to try to stop them. And you find that down through history. And you've heard me say many, many times that the real breaking history down in its lowest common denominator, whether it's Old Testament history or New Testament history, doesn't make any difference. If you want to get history of the church, history of the world, history of Israel. If you want to get it down into its lowest common denominator, it's simply this. God has a plan. He moves in a direction to accomplish that plan, and then the devil moves in opposition to stop that plan. Now, that's what he is mostly caught up with right now. The main thing on him is to stop God's plan. Now, you take a child of God, like some of you that are really plugging into the Word of God, and you pose to make a real dent, and well, then you're going to get some heat, see? That may not directly be from him, but you're going to get some heat, because once you plug into the plan of God, then you're a threat. If you're not into the mainstream plan of God, you're no threat. And the devil just lets you mess up your own life, and you'll do a good job of it, and he won't have to mess with you at all, because you'll screw it up yourself. So the answer is yes and no, but the main attack will be on people who plug in and really do it. Everybody else just going to screw it up on their own. Yes, ma'am. Okay, that answer your question?
Yeah.
Scott, would you turn that air on back there for me, or somebody back there that is an air conditioning technician? Okay. What does a person have to know to get saved? Now, I'm not sure, but what's the timeline here? What do you mean, what time? You mean in your own life?
At what point?
Do you have to be able to point to a place in your life where you say, I know I got saved right there? Is that what you're asking?
Kind of, but like, can you pinpoint a point? I got saved because the Bible says,
witness,
and that was
the
point I got saved. You know what I'm saying?
Okay. I see what you're saying. Oh, here come the other question. Okay. And then what?
To
be saved? Okay, good point. Good question. Her question is, well, I forget what it is, but here's the answer. I got a head cold as big as a block of ice. And so I can't hear normally. In the war, I got wounded. A bullet went in this side and come out this side, and I don't hear well. And I hear even worse when I... How do you like my new glasses? Got to be careful, old boy, if you get them down here. Boy, that hurts, man. All right, come over to John chapter 1. Now, here's what you got. And her question is a really good question, because she wants to know, at what point do you really know that God saved you, and what do you got to know to really be saved? And let's talk about that. We'll talk about this in a couple of different ways here. John chapter 1. Now, John chapter 1 is one of the great chapters in the Bible, and in it is probably one of the greatest verses that begins to answer your question. And she made a reference to people in Africa, other countries, whatever. And verse 9 is where we want to start. And in verse 9 it says this, talking about Christ. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, God's Holy Spirit has one function. One function. And God's Holy Spirit's function is to light every man that comes into this world. Once that man gets saved, then the next function of the Holy Spirit of God is to lead him and guide him into all truth. But the first function of the Holy Spirit of God is to light every man and every woman that comes into this world. Now, you asked a question about children. That question will be answered over here in Romans chapter 7, and we'll kind of tie it all together here as we kind of walk through it. Now, let me just say this to you. Here's where most parents make a mistake. And we're going to start some child training classes here in a little while, and once I get it all put together here and help you work through some of this stuff. But most parents that are saved parents want their kids to get saved. The problem is that I've found over the years that they want them to get saved too badly. And that sounds like a terrible thing, but it's not if you listen to me. Let's lay it out. Now, there are certain, her question was, and we're going to work all the way down, what about children? What do you have to know to be saved? Now, here's the mistake that most people make. Come over here to Romans chapter 7, and I want you to see this here as he comes down through here. Pick it up in verse 9. This is Paul speaking here, and he says this. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now he says, I'm going to read it again. For I was alive, this is Paul speaking, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now, what he's saying there is this. He's saying that when he was a child, and he was under the age of accountability, the commandment had no consequence on him because he did not know right from wrong. See, he didn't know right from wrong. So he was alive in that sense. He wasn't dead in trespasses of sin because the Bible says where there's no knowledge of sin, no sin is imputed. You take that little guy your husband's holding right there and if anything would happen to him, he's in heaven right now. He's under the blood. He's alive right now because the commandment has not slew him yet. It is a he, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, good. I got blue on. I was hoping so. Can't tell anymore today. And that's a good thing. But what happens is this. Your kids start to grow up and they start to come to church. That's a good thing. Now here's where parents have to really watch it. Because what happens is this. That kid starts coming to church. That kid starts hearing the Sunday school teacher. That kid starts understanding some of the principles and the phrases. And suddenly, he comes home some night after church, and he says, Mama, I want to get saved. And the parent now breathes a great sigh of relief because now they think, boy, it's over. The big question in my mind is, will my son get saved or will he become a terrorist, you know, is now over. He's going to get saved. Well, the problem is this. And this is not only true of babies or young kids, it's also true of adults. I had a man one time that he was an unsaved man, and he had some marital problems. And his wife left him, and he wanted to get his wife back. And his wife said, you know what, you've abused me, a lot of things went on, I'm not coming back, and the only thing that will make a difference is if you ever put God in your life. Well, you know, whatever impact that had on his life. I get a phone call from him, you know, and he wants to come over and talk. So I said, that's fine. And he comes over and we sit down and he lays out, you know, that he knows he's been wrong. And, he says, I've been thinking a lot of things through, you know, and all that. And finally he says, I really want to get saved. Now, you see, most pastors at that point would just jump like most parents would jump when their little 9-year-old or 8-year-old kid says, Mommy and Daddy, I want to get saved. Now, his wife been praying for was praying for salvation. I was praying for this guy's salvation. Everybody that knew him was praying for his salvation. Suddenly, you know, here he is sitting in my office and he says, Bob, I want to get saved. Well, at that point, any preacher worth his salt would just rip that Bible open to Romans 3 and get him down the Romans Road to Matthew Turnpike and the St. James Highway and get him right into heaven, see? But not so fast, see? Not so fast, not so fast, see? I said to him, I said, Bill, I said, let me ask you a question. Why do you want to get saved? And he said, well, Bob, I want to get saved. He said, because I want my marriage to get back together. And I said, Bill, that's the wrong reason to get saved. If I would get you on your knees right now and you would get saved with that motive, and you would stand up here, and I'd pat you on the back, and we'd say, boy, we're going to have a great day Sunday and a great hallelujah service, and I start calling all my friends and say, hey, Bill just got saved, and you got in the car and drove home and got killed in a car wreck, you'd be in hell tonight. Because you don't get saved, you see, to fix your marriage. You get saved because you're a sinner and you're going to die and go to hell. Whether your marriage ever gets fixed or not is immaterial, you see. In other words, when it comes to salvation, you got to have the right motive, first of all. That's the first thing that has to be there. You have to have the right motive. Now, a little 8-year-old child comes up and he wants to get saved, or however old, not to be 8, but he starts to say, I want to be saved. Mom and dad take the same position. They say, wow, this is great. We've been praying for this. We want him to get saved. Here we are. So what happens is they just take at face value this kid, understand. See? I don't like dealing with kids. I do it, but I don't like to do it. Because I'll tell you why. Because me dealing with your child is not the way God designed it to be. The way God designed it to be is for you to deal with your child. By the time that kid is born and you grow up and you've walked him through those years, or her, you ought to have a handle on right where they're at, and you ought to understand some things that when they come up when they're 7 or 8, 6 or 7, 5 or 4, and they say, Mommy, I want to get saved, and the parent just says, that's great, let's sit down and walk you through the prayer, and then they walk away thinking the kid's saved. But if they would stop and say, Johnny, why do you want to get saved? And Johnny says, because Mommy, I don't want you and Daddy to leave me at the rapture. Wrong motive, you see. Or Sally says, well, because, you know, I heard him say at church that if you don't save, you're a bad person, see. And wrong motive. Now let me show you what Paul says. Now, here's the key. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Now, here it comes. Here's the first criteria you got to have to be saved, whether you're 9 years old or you're 90 years old. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that by sin... that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, you know what he means by that? It wasn't just, I'm a sinner. It was, I see my personal accountability as a sinner. In other words, until sin becomes personal in your life, that you see that you have and understand you have a sin debt. That has to be the first criteria. Getting saved because you want to fix your marriage. Getting saved because you've done some bad thing that you feel guilty about. Getting saved as a little child because you don't want to be left if mom and dad go in a rapture. Or you saw other people doing it and they did it. You see, this is where a parent or anybody who works with people has to focus in on, is sin exceedingly sinful in that person's life? Does that little 8-year-old, 9-year-old boy see that they need to get saved because they have a personal sin debt that they need a personal Savior to cover? That's what it has to be. That's what it has to be. For an adult, the same way. That's why I never just get all fired up every time and I'll tell you, I'm not one of these guys that when somebody comes in, you know, and I know they're lost, I don't necessarily try to win them to Christ on the first go-around. I figure this. I figure if God is in this, and God wants this person to know these things, then it's God's responsibility to keep that person from getting killed till he understands it. It doesn't do me any good to rush in there and try to get him saved when he doesn't understand the concepts or he doesn't understand what the issues are. So I've learned a long time ago that the best way to do it is to just love them, be their friend, keep pointing them toward the Scripture. Hey, at the end of the day, it ain't my job to save you. It ain't my job to get you saved. It's my job to declare truth, and the Holy Spirit of God will initiate in your heart, and then God will save you. Now, I may be the instrument by which he does that, but that ain't my job to save you, and it ain't my job to decide when you get saved, see? There's three aspects to soul winning. There's a watering, there's a sowing, and there's a reaping. And there are some people that God puts in your life that He has no intention of you reaping. He wants you to sow the Word of God, or He wants you to water, and somebody else will reap it. There have been times that I have reaped somebody that somebody else a long time ago sowed the seed and probably was watering, see? And I got the blessing of just reaping it. Now, how do you know in any given situation when to water, when to sow, or when to reap? And the only answer I can give you that is the intimacy you have to have with the Holy Spirit of God in your life. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit. The examples in Acts chapter 8, when you got Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is over here in a great revival in Samaria. On the backside of the desert, you brought up Africa, that's Ethiopia. On the backside of the desert is an old Ethiopian eunuch sitting on a back seat of his chariot reading a copy of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah 53, which is talking about the blood atonement. He doesn't have a clue what he's reading, but you know what has happened? He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God had touched him with the light. And now this old boy is sitting down here saying, I wonder what this means. And God's Spirit sees that and says, okay, I gave you the light. You want more light. Now it's my job to get somebody to explain the light. So what did he do? Went all the way over to Samaria, lifted up Philip, brought Philip over there and showed Philip. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go join thyself to that man's chariot. And the Bible says Philip ran. He walks up to that Ethiopian eunuch and he says, understandeth what thou readest? And the eunuch says, how can I except some man should guide me? And then the Bible says he desired Philip to come up and sit with him. And then the Bible says that Philip opened the same scriptures. He just said this, let me see what you got here. Oh, Isaiah 53. And then the Bible says he preached unto him Jesus. And that man got saved. Now there's all the components. Philip reaped him. We don't know who gave him Isaiah 53. We don't know. But God at some point in his life touched him. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And the man responded to the light. I don't know how he touched him. I just know God in the business by his spirit that that's what he does. He is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And when the Holy Spirit of God touched him, he responded to it. Somebody gave him Isaiah 53 and then was praying for him. He's out there in the middle of nowhere, pulls up, opens up, reading it, and asking himself, I wonder what this is all about. And about that time, out of the desert comes a guy walking over and says, hey, you understand that? See how God did it? Go ahead. Acts, great question. Great question. Excellent question. I ask this question a lot to people, and my people have heard this before. I'm preaching a sermon. I give an invitation. And the way I give invitations is I try to make it, I don't make it easy for a person to get saved. Because I think there's too much, I know some guys that just have people raise their hands and just have them pray a prayer in their seat. I don't like doing that. I just don't. I think in the day and age that we live in, there's too many people that don't understand a lot of things. And I don't think anything takes the place of opening up the scriptures and showing somebody. But here's the dilemma you have. I'm just finished my sermon. I said, is there anybody out there that if you died right now, that you don't know you go to heaven? And four people raised their hand. And then I talked to them and I talked to them about Christ dying for them. And then I said, look, if you want to trust Christ as your own personal Savior, here's what I want you to do. Just stand up wherever you're at. And I'll have somebody come over. If you're a young lady, I'll have a young lady. If you're a man, I'll have one of my men. Take you into a private room down here, open up the scriptures, and show you how to be saved. Four people stand up, see? Now, my four people take them down there. They open them up. They walk through the scriptures, and they pray the prayer to ask God to come into their heart after they have been laid out and shown what the scripture says. Okay? Now, your question is this. At what point in that, from point A to point B, did they get saved? See? And I got the answer. It's a great answer. I don't know. It's whenever that person came to the realization and said, Lord, I'm tired of this. I want to change, and I want you to save me. That's whenever that happened. It could have happened when they raised their hand. They could have raised their hand. See, I don't know what they're thinking, and I don't know what's going on between them and God. See, I can't see that. Now, I don't want to take, I'm not going to presume that they understand everything. Maybe they understand a lot more than I think they do, because I don't know where they've been with God. Maybe they've been battling back and forth with God for 4 or 5 years. Maybe they had a mom and dad who laid out all the foundational stuff, and they just struggled with it. Or maybe they're as dumb as a stump and don't have a clue. See? I don't know. I'm not going to presume and just say, okay, raise your hand, pray this prayer, and you're saved. I'm not going to do that. I don't think that's ethical of me as a pastor, because this, I don't know where they're at. So I'm going to play the safe route. I'm going to go all the way to the end, try to get them to stand up and go back in the back and let somebody open up the scripture. Because you're always safe going to the Bible. And I'm going to get them somewhere along the line. And if it's when they open up and they go through Romans 3 or wherever somebody does it, and they show them how to be saved and they understand it, and that's when they get saved, then I'll catch them at the end. But they'll get caught somewhere in the process. See, I don't have to know when. You see, my life is a lot like that. I was saved, supposedly, when I was 5 years old. Now, I remember the day just like it was yesterday. And I was just a little guy. Well, I was big at five. I was just a little guy, see? And I remember my sister went down, so I went down. I remember the church, the carpet was red, real wine-colored red. I remember we knelt down at the altar. I remember the lady, in fact, she just died about 5 years ago, that opened up her Bible. I remember she had the verses underlined in red. My mom and my dad were down there. My sister got saved the same day that I went down there. My mom and dad were crying. My sister was crying. Seemed like the thing to do. I cried. See? And she led me through a prayer, and she told me what to do, and I did it. And I got baptized, you see. About, that was when I was probably 5 or 6, by the time I was 9, 10 or 11 or 12, for some reason, I don't know to this day all the fact, my mom and dad got mad at the preacher, quit going to church. I went to church for a while, but really didn't do with it, got in with the wrong crowd. And I could have cared less about it all the way up till I was 19 years old, 20 years old. When I was 19 years old, I was in the Army. Got a phone call from my mom one night saying my dad had been diagnosed with lung cancer and had less than a year to live. I got an emergency leave, went home, and my dad was in bad shape, you know, and I liked the military, had planned to make a career out of it, but God had other plans. So I come to find out that my mom and my sister are making arrangements to get me out on a medical hardship, because I'm the last one with the Alexander name in the family. Everybody else is dead. And it was a deal where they needed me at home. So I went back, spent another couple of months there, half a year maybe, till they got all the stuff done. And then I come home. My dad died almost a year to the date of that when the doctor said he was going to die. And shortly after that, God got a hold of my heart, and through a series of events, I really saw that I was way out of touch. And I remember I went down one morning, and I said, God, I said, I need to get right with God. And I remember I went down and I rededicated my life, what we used to call it, you know, to the Lord. And I really wanted to serve God. I had had enough of it now. I figured it out. My dad was dead. That was a big impact into my life. And I just wanted to do what it could do for God. And so I started out, you know, got me a Bible and got going and got me some tracts and started to go to church and started to go to Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and Bible study on Thursday night. And I'll tell you what, I got into the biggest mess. The devil just kicked me up one way down the other because I struggled with eternal security, see? Because I was 5 years old when all that happened. And I didn't know for sure if I really knew what I was talking about. And I would argue. I'd struggle with it at night, and I'd say, it was like the devil was in the room, and I'd say, you know what? And the devil would say, you're not saved. And I said, what do you mean I'm not saved? I said, I went down and got saved. He said, you were 5 years old. You didn't know what you were doing. I said, I cried. He said, everybody was crying. It was a moving moment. You know, I struggled with it. One night about a year after that happened, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning. I was reading my Bible, coming through my Bible for the first time. And I hit 1 John. I got into 1 John chapter 5, down around verse 11, 12, and 13. And it said this. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Then I hit the verse, boy. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know you have eternal life. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I flipped out of bed, got on my knees, and I said this, something like this. I said, God, you know my heart. I said, I thought I was saved when I was 5. This thing is kicking me up one side and down the other. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I want to be saved. I believe everything. Lord, I've won people to Christ. But this thing is beating me up. I said, now look, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know if I knew what I was doing back there. I don't know. I don't know if I did or not. But I'll tell you this. Right now, if I'm not saved, I believe everything I need to believe. Right now, if I'm not saved, come into my heart and save me. See? And from that point on, I never doubted it for a second. Now, I've had people ask me. I've told that story. And people said, well, since you've thought back on it now, and now you've been in this thing for 30-some years, do you really think you were saved back then, in that time? And I said, you know what? I don't know. But I know this. I am now. See? That's all that matters. And what has to happen is a person has to, first of all, be touched by that light. Because that's the Holy Spirit's job. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then he has to be old enough, or he has to at least understand that he's getting saved because he has a personal sin debt. His sin has become exceeding sinful. It's to him. It's on him. He has to have a personal Savior to take care of his personal sin debt. And then he has to come to the point where he realizes if he does get saved, he's done with this lifestyle and he's going to repent. He's going to go another way. At that point, a man is ready to be saved. We bring him down through Romans, which talks about, you know, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, Romans 3, there's none to do with good, no, not one. Romans 9, 10, you know, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath risen from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Two aspects for a man to get saved. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart. So if a man believes in his heart that God died for him, and a man believes in his heart that God paid the price for him, and that he's a sinner, and he's gone to hell, and there's no way out, and Christ is the only way, then he's got the first part done. See? The next thing is confess with your mouth. That don't mean this mouth. See? Because you got a soul inside your physical body that has an eyes, nose, mouth, hands, fingers, toes, and everything that you've got on your body. That's the mouth that you confess with. Because this body, I can say, God save me, God save me, but this flesh is not going to get saved. So it's not talking about my physical mouth. Because if it was talking about my physical mouth, then I would have to say audibly, God, come into my heart and save me. See? Now I may say audibly, God, come into my heart and save me. But if I really mean it, it isn't this mouth that's doing the talking, it's the soul doing the talking, you see? Now, I can say the same thing this way. Did you hear me say it? No. You know why? Because I confess with my mouth, but it wasn't this mouth, because this mouth's confession won't do me any good. It's what is on the inside in my soul that I have to confess. And that can happen when a person raises their hand, you see? It can happen when they stand up. It can happen when they're walking down the aisle. It can happen in some churches that have an altar when they plop down at the altar, or it can happen when somebody opens up the Bible and walks them through and they audibly do it. Now, I like, when I win somebody to Christ, I like to go through the audibles. I like for them to pray the prayer, even though maybe they got saved someplace down the line. I'll tell you why. Because it's important when you win somebody to Christ that you drive a stake. A point in their life where, as best as we can, in a physical sense, remember what we did when we asked Christ. That doesn't mean that that's where you got saved, but that's where you can go back to, because we as human beings have to have tangible things. So I give them a tangible point in their life. Even though they may have got saved when they raised their hand or when they got up or whenever the case. I don't care when they got saved, as long as when I'm done with them, I feel the witness of the Spirit and I know that they are. See? That's all that matters. But those are the things that have to happen in the order by which they have to happen. But it's impossible to say exactly when. And some people get hung up on that. I've known people said, oh, if you didn't say the prayer audibly, you didn't get saved. Because it says, confess with thy mouth. You see? They don't understand. Luke chapter 16. Bible says there's two men, rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, Bible says, died and was buried. All right? His physical body is in the ground. But the Bible says, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and said, he speaks, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Dip thy finger in the water and touch my tongue. But he's in the grave. I mean, if you open his mouth in that grave and look at that tongue, it'd be as hard as a rock. See? You got a spiritual body inside your physical body, and when you die, your physical body goes to the ground, but your spiritual body goes one place to the other. When a man gets saved, it may come out of the physical mouth, but it has to originate in that soul. And that soul cries out to God for to be saved. And that's where it's in your soul. You ask God in your heart, that's your soul. God, save me. And you cry out, whether you verbalize it or not. Now, he could cry out when he raised his hand. He could have said, oh God, I need to be saved. I'm quit fooling around. That's all it takes, see? He could have raised his hand and said, yeah, Lord, I know I need to be saved. And then he gets up and he stands up and he said, okay, God, save me right now, see? Bang. He could sit there and he said, raise his hand. He said, oh God, I need to be saved. He could stand up and say, God, I hope you'll save me. And then he's walking down the aisle and he says, oh God, I'm done. Just save me. That's where it happened, see? Or he can say, oh, I know I need to be saved. God, raising my hand. I'm standing up. I really need to be saved. I'm walking down, Lord, because I really need to be saved. Somebody opens up the scriptures and shows him and he understands. He says, God, that's it. I need to be saved. There it is there, see? See, I don't know where that man or woman is at with God and what God's been doing with them. But that's not my job. My job is to preach truth as honestly and openly and cleanly as I know how, recognizing that their salvation is between me and them. It's between them and God. I'm just the purveyor of truth. I'm just laying it out. I'm the vessel by which God is using to get his word out, and then I'm going to let God deal with that, and I ain't getting into it. I'll take it all the way to the end because I know what my job is, but somewhere in there, God is going to do it. Does that help you? Good question, sweetheart. Good question. Anybody get confused, anybody? You all want to get saved now? That's a very good question. All right, we're done with that. I'm ready for another one. Next question. Yes. Does it feel like it's getting cooler in here or hotter in here? Is it heat? Is it on cool? Fire them up. Well, there's some in there. Okay. Well, at least I got two fans in life. Do what now? You were watching something on Halloween. First mistake. Is this a confession or? Okay, go ahead. Listen now.
My question is, they were saying, you know,
I'm a Catholic priest today. Get your arms up all the way. Here we go. Oh, go ahead. Okay, I can answer this. I need two demons to help me here. You and Steve, come here. Put your coffee down. Put your coffee down.
Don't you hit me in the forehead.
Forget that. Her question is, she saw a movie on a Roman Catholic Church, and it's also true in all the aspects that it's the Roman Catholic Church that are always the ones that are coming to the rescue in demonic situations. All the movies portray it, and it's also a general concept in history. Her question is, she thought you had to get saved to get rid of the... Yeah, okay. Here's how they do it. Demon number one, demon number two, I'm demon number three. Huddle. Put your arms on each other. Now, boys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to fool them because everybody thinks the Roman Catholic Church is the great church. You get into the girl, you get into the priest, and I'll just kind of hang out in the car. And here's what's going to happen. When she starts to go off and you get her to go into convulsions... You pretend like you're exercising her. You come out of her, but don't be too quick because we want to make this thing look good. Work it around a while, have her head go around backward, get some green bombing out, you know, really do the good stuff, you know. But when he says the third time, come out, come out, come out in the name of Jesus and the name of Mary, and I put the crucifix, and when he hits you with that holy water, that's when you come out. She comes around and says, dang, eh? And I'm going to go around to everybody and saying, the Roman Catholic Church is the way to get it done. High five, everybody. We just damned about 6,000 of them to hell. See, that's how it works. Now, I could have went to the Bible, but that was a lot more fun. And I had such good stand-ins to go with it. That's how it is. Now, the case of that in the Bible is the witch at Endor. Back in Samuel, see. Here's what you had. And this is another variation of it. And this is the way it works. There are no such thing as ghosts, see? There are no such things as spirits lingering around in houses, you know? But you watch this Most Haunted on TV, and you watch the paranormal who married the paralegal, and you know, and you get all this stuff, you know? And all this stuff, you know? You got the demon-possessed chicken that laid devil eggs, you know, and all that, the whole nine yards, you know? Person that got exercised and didn't pay her bill and got repossessed, you know, the whole thing, see? Here's the way it works. There's a case in the Bible when Saul went down to the witch at Endor. Now, she had had a reputation of being able to call up spirits. If somebody wanted to go talk to their dead uncle or dead aunt or their dead father or mother, they would go down to her. They would pay her money. She would turn the lights down low, have a little, you know, oozy doozy stuff go off, and then she had a demonic contact, a devil, that faked the whole thing and would talk like that person, whoever it was, and she had a great reputation of being able to reach in and bring up the dead. So Saul goes down to her, and he hasn't heard from God. So he wants her to bring up Samuel. See? Because Samuel was the prophet. Now, God intervenes. And when her common, ordinary, garden variety, demonic contact didn't pop up, God let Samuel come up and he pronounces Saul's judgment and his doom, see? But there's a case where it's showing you what is going on. And it's the same way today. You go to a seance, you want to talk to Aunt Edna, and you know, and find out where she hid the money or whatever it is, you know. You get around a table and they turn the lights down, and then, now, given a lot of it's fake, but a lot of it is not fake, and what happens is, and especially in an unsaved case, the very devil that inhabited Aunt Edna's body for 65 years and was familiar with everything that she was and did is a great rendition of Aunt Edna, see? And let's face it, they can mimic and counterfeit anything, and it's all for the purpose of deception. The person, just like the Roman Catholic boys with my demons over here, the Roman Catholic Church comes out the great hero. For every exorcist that the two demons are going to get around and perform for the effect of it, 100,000 people join the Catholic Church. And they all die and go to hell. So for them, it's great PR. So they allow the Roman Catholic Church to have the power. They work amongst themselves to fool everybody. And then, when it's all said and done, everybody believes the Roman Catholic Church is the power. It gets played in the media. It gets put in the movies. It gets put in everything, which only reinforces it. And the devil walks out the door laughing, and half the world's population goes to hell. See? The other unsaved side, they look at all the other stuff. And now it's not just seances anymore. Now they got the Unity crowd. We got all the other goofy stuff that's out there now of the New Age movement, which all deals with mediums and channeling and all this stuff. And all the demonic forces just pull that off by making it seem like it's real, by counterfeiting it. And that's how they damn them to hell. Because they have given up the authority of the Word of God that tells them what's right or wrong. So therefore, when you don't have an absolute standard to judge it all by, then the devil, he can do whatever he wants to do, and he will, and that's why people believe it. So, yes, absolutely. They're going from the girl into the priest. See? They have no power to do anything or stop anything. It's a game. But they're so stupid, and they buy into it because of what they are. And let's face it, Bible says in the Old Testament, God told you, if you want a lie to believe, I'll give you one. See? And so they get what? God gives you the truth. The truth is clear. It's right there. And if somebody rejects it and don't want it, then you get what you get. Yes, ma'am. We had a guy, me and Mary, we both know a guy that his big deal is he castrates demons in his basement. Right, Marion? Yeah. Castrates demons in his basement. More power to you. Yeah, yeah.
There are demon possessed people today.
Yes. Well,
you never hear about a real righteous Baptist preacher going in there and doing it.
Yeah. Well, it happens. It happens. But here's the bottom line. The bottom line is this. It can happen theoretically, but it won't happen practically because I'll just tell you right up front. If you go in to cast a demon out of somebody and you got an NIV or an ASV or RSV, you're just one of the boys. See? You got to have something that's got authority with it, and it has to be the Word of God. And if you go in with that kind of mindset, you ain't gonna accomplish anything. Now, not only does the church and pastors and most Christians not have any power in their daily Christian lives today, they certainly don't have any power when it comes down to that kind of stuff. When you get onto a demonic situation where you as someone have to deal with it, you got two things you got to have, and one of them is the Word of God, and the other one's the blood of Christ. And you have a book that takes the blood out of Christ, takes the blood of Christ out of it every other chapter, you got the wrong book. And they will beat you six ways from Sunday and sideways at the same time. And it can be done, but it's in a technical sense, but it probably will not be done simply because Christianity has become so empowered. Unpowered, no power whatsoever, that it can't even get through our daily lives. I mean, without getting on something like that. No, I wouldn't go alone. I had two demonic situations in my lifetime of my ministry, and one of them I was by myself, and it come on me faster than I could do anything about it. And I had a 12-year-old kid pick me up and throw me across the room like I was nothing. That was at a youth camp years and years and years ago. Well, that night, I did the only thing I knew to do, and I don't talk about these, I don't tell anybody about them, but I've got my foot in my mouth at this point. We were at a youth camp. This kid was a problem kid day one, and he wasn't saved. Mom and dad and everybody thought he was, but he wasn't. He would be the thorn in my flesh every time. He'd just be a problem kid every time. Well, we were down at a camp, high school camp, and God was really getting kids saved, and it was a great time. And it was late at night. Everybody was in bed. I was walking through the tabernacle, and this kid was sitting over here, on the side all by himself. So I went up and put my arm around him, and I said, because this is unlike this kid, you know. And I asked him, I said, is everything okay? When he looked up at me and talked to me, it was not his voice. At that point, he kicked the chairs back, picked me up, and threw me all the way across the thing. And he just stood there. I come back and grabbed him, threw him down on the floor, and did the only thing I know how to do. I pleaded the blood of Christ and commanded it come out. And it's, I look up. Now, I'm wrestling with this kid on the floor. I'm twice his size. He's about 13. Didn't weigh nothing. I'm wrestling with this guy on the floor, doing my completing the blood deal, and I look up, and I don't know where it came from. I look up, and there is standing the biggest dog I have ever seen in my life, just looking at me. That demon went out of that kid and went into that dog. That kid collapsed in my arms, sobbing, soaking sweat. Me too. And I won him to Christ right there on the spot. The dog trotted out of that tabernacle, went out about 200 yards, and gave the most ungodly yelp you ever heard in your life. That demon went out of that kid, went into that dog, and that dog went out, and that demon left that dog. Now, I was by myself on that one, see? My rathers would be, I'd like to have the 101st Airborne and the 82nd Airborne there with me, see? But sometimes you don't get that option, so you got to do what you got to do. I never talk about it. The second one was another situation, but it was where there were a number of people involved in that one. And it was a situation where a single woman had completely been taken over, locked her in her house, locked her in her bedroom. She went to the place where she was like she was almost crazy. Finally called, got some help. We took a bunch of guys over there, went through it. Me and the pastor at that particular time went from room to room to room, claiming that this house belonged to the Lord. And it wasn't something that was in her, but it was something that possessed her. Came and went, oppressed her terribly. When we walked down the basement, I looked at him and he looked at me, and we felt the oppression when we walked down the basement. Believe it or not, that unclean spirit was in the hot water heater. Because in your Bible, if you know your Bible, there's 9-10 characteristics given of, and they like warm, wet places. Because they're disembodied. That's why they're like the human body, because the human body is 75% made up of water, and you got a temperature of 98 point whatever it is degrees. That's why when Jesus kicked them out of the man over there, what did he go into? Went into pigs. You know why? Because the insides and intestines and the makeup of a pig is more like a human being than any other animal there is. See? There's always a reason to it in the Bible. And it actually spoke out of the water heater. We did our job there, and that girl was fine ever since. So it happens. Now, that was a long time ago. That happened.
Well, it happened just because you
So it's a deal where, I mean, I don't ever, I it's a thing where I just, if it never happens again, it's okay with me. But, and then you got the stupid Christians that go looking for it, see? Stay away from me, pal. You know what? But anyway, that's, that help you? No, you know, who? Well, I let me just say this. It's like anything else. It's like anything else. I don't see any different. You know, you can be a magician, be sleight of hand, be very good at it, and it's just fun. Once you cross over that line that you really want to get really good at it, then you get into the supernatural side of it. It's like karate, taekwondo, or whatever. I don't know what they are. You know what? I don't know. You know what I'm talking about. When I was 18, 19 years old, I just learned kerchink. That was a noise my slide made on my 45 when I racked one in. But it can be okay, see, and it's healthy for you. But let's not forget that all those came out of the Far East, and they're all demonic in their original way they start. Bruce Lee was the most demonic person you ever met in your life. All you got to do is watch his movies. He's got all on the nine listed in the New Testament on a scale 1 to 9 of demon possession. He's a 14. He's got everything there. He pins the meter. Okay? When I get into a situation and I see, you know, three of them, anybody just in a bad way can have. But when I start getting into the 4 or 5 on the meter, then I start watching where I'm at and what I'm doing. You get somebody that pegs all 9 of them, and, you know, then it's time for the 101st and the 82nd to come in. I mean, it's Bruce Lee, you can see it. And he didn't. No human being could have the strength and the dexterity to do what he did. And because they all are seated in Far Eastern religion, you see, and they all step out of themselves. I mean, you take a guy that can break 6 blocks of ice with his hand. Give me a break. He can't do that naturally, but a supernatural power in him can, see. And they sell themselves in because it's a religion. Now, maybe in America, you know, it becomes just a hobby or a sport. Fine. But there's always the chance that somebody will get in it way farther than they should. And when that happens, then it opens the door, see? You're much better just shooting them. See? Get your concealed carry permit and just blow them away. See, there's no demons with that. It's just a straight shot. Yeah. Yes, sir? I'm sorry, what now? Well, in the New Testament, where Jesus comes up against the people who are demon-possessed in the New Testament, when you put all the accounts together, you find that there's characteristics that when you get them all together, there's 9 or 10 characteristics that they all have that always tell you that when you see these, some of them are just, like I said, an old, say, unsaved, lost, or out of fellowship person could have. But some of them are always demonic. For instance, when you find in there, one of them is that they like to hang out with dead people. They lived in the tombs, see? So in the far reaches of demon possession, you always have connection with dead people, either calling them up to the extreme, what they call a necrophilia or necromancing, where somebody actually has sex with a dead person, see? So the connection with dead people, see? Then you have the connection with they were naked. So somebody wanting to be naked, or in a world we live in where it's nakedness is the predominant thing that you see all the time on a TV and all of that, there's no question in my mind that that's not demonically orientated, see? That's one of the deals. Another one was great strength. They bound him in fetters and he broke the fetters. He had no problem with great strength. That kid picked me up, and actually in the distance was probably from here to there, and he picked me up like a pretzel. I mean, he just didn't shove me, and I slid on banana peel and went across the room. He picked me up and threw me across the room. I mean, it was, I thought for a minute, Mr. Trouble never hangs around. You know, I thought I was going through, I thought I was flying, man. Nailed me, see? And he was just a little guy. And another one is the smells that are associated with it, see? That's a dead giveaway. And so there's things in there that when you see them, crying, excessive crying is another one. There's somebody that cries excessively to the point where it's almost like a child to the place. All these things put together, you get into a situation where you just got to really watch where you're at with it, see? And that's why I'm saying the Bible is your model for everything. Now, my fear when you start talking about stuff like this is I don't want you to be afraid. I mean, I don't want to scare anybody, because the bottom line is there's greater is He that's in you that's in the world. See, now the only way that Satan has any way in our life is because of what we're afraid of. And when you know the Word of God, you're not afraid of it, but that doesn't mean you push your weight around like I ain't afraid of nothing. See, you are afraid of it, but you're not afraid of it. See, I'm afraid of that kind of stuff, but if I find myself in it, I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid tonight that when I'm driving home, I'm going to see an apparition on the road in front of me. See, the devil's going to say, well, we'll show you. You talked about it tonight. You gave them great information. Let me just show you. I'm going to hang a big head out here. What are you going to think of that? I was going to say, you know what? I think he needs a haircut, and he probably needs an eyebrow wax. But other than that, I'm not afraid of it, you see. But I don't go looking for it. I don't have an ad in the paper, you know, half demon will travel. You know, we'll come, you know, we'll root them out, smell them out, and call them out. You know, no, that ain't me, see. Yeah. Here's what I can tell you about that. A lot of that is illusion. A lot of that is they're not really levitated. They have some way of doing it. It's like the old cut the woman in half, you know, when you see her legs out here, and you know, that's an illusion. You didn't cut her in half. And a lot of that levitation is that. But let me just say this: if it's not and it's a real levitation, then you're dealing with the wrong stuff, you see. So I don't know who is and who isn't, because I don't hang out with that crowd, see. This Copperfield guy, you know, he seems to be somebody. If he can make a 747 disappear like he did one time, you know, I don't know. See, I don't know. I know this. You can do a lot because people are gullible. So you can, the hand is always faster than the eye. And those guys get it down really quick, you know. So they can do that. And they can use mirrors and things to, and I know it can be done. And it's just a matter of you're looking at, they get your attention on one thing and you're focusing on that, and then they do what they're going to do over here and you miss it, see? So I know that's true. But I also know that there's a line that somebody will cross. Harry Houdini, demon possessed as far as I'm concerned, you see? Not if you're a saved person. If you're a saved person, first of all, you would not permit yourself to be levitated. Okay? If you're an unsaved person, it doesn't make any difference. If you are an unsaved person, you can be demon-controlled, possessed at any time in your life and not know it and not have a thing to do about it, because you're empty. See? You're empty. And when you're empty, the Holy Spirit of God, He can have whatever, He can do whatever He wants to do. Turn over to Matthew 13. I'll show you how it works here. Matthew chapter 12, I'm sorry. Now, let me tell you what you got here, and if you want to put your notes in this, you want to get this. What we got here in Matthew chapter 12 is that we got, this is the chapter where the nation of Israel officially rejects Christ as the Messiah. So he gives an example down here in verse 43 of a man. Now, doctrinally, this man is the nation of Israel. I'm going to point this out to you. But inspirationally, it's any unsaved man. Now, watch how this thing works. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Now, there's the point I meant that they got to have wet places. See? He doesn't. He's a disembodied spirit. He has no body. He walks around all day long saying, I ain't got no body. Boom, boom. Nobody got me. See, he got no body. I love that song. Verse 43, he's got no body. Nobody loves him. Okay. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, all right, he's in a man. Like my two compadres over here. He was in him, now he's left. He's come out of the body. He walketh through the dry places. You see, your body is made up of 75% water. Notice what it says. This is very instructive now. He walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. See that? So that's why they like bodies, because they have to have warm, wet places. All right, let's go on. I won't even get into the geographical implications of it, of why certain seaports are worse in their demonic activity, like New Orleans, like Rio de Janeiro, like Singapore, because you got hot climates and a lot of water. But we don't even have time to get into that tonight. But there's a gold mine in this passage. Verse 44. Then he saith, I will return to my house. Now, doctrinally, that house is the nation of Israel. Inspirationally, it's any unsaved man. See, he can come and go as he wishes. And the person has nothing to say about it, do about it. Why? Let me show you. Then he saith, I will return into, not unto, look at it, into, not unto, into. He's going back in. From whence I came out, and when he is come, watch it, he findeth it, first of all, empty. No Holy Spirit. Okay, this is an unsaved man. No Holy Spirit. It's empty. Empty. But look at this. Swept and garnished. You know what this person's done? He's cleaned up his life. He started going back to church. He got religious. He treated his symptoms. He never solved the problem. And now he's still empty, and that old demon devil comes right back in. But watch this time. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits. You see, you thought I was making that up when I got my three boys up here, because I knew I was going to come to this and I wanted to show you. They work together. They work together. Seven other spirits. Now you're going to find that those seven things are found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. And there's six of them. Proverbs 6, verse 16, and there's 6. 6, 6, 6. Okay? And in Proverbs chapter 6, it's going to say that there's 6 there, then there's the 7th one, and that 7th one, it makes the total abomination, because God does everything by 7. But I go on. Then, verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now here's the key. This is where it puts it all together for you. This is where you know he's talking about the nation of Israel. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. He's talking about the nation of Israel, the whole house of Israel. But he's giving you insight in exactly how it works. Now there was cases in the Bible where one man had a legion of devils in him. A legion is 12 to 14,000. Now, you want to see it again? Come on back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I'll show you how they operate. Now, you're going to find in your Bible, if you ever want to take a study of unclean spirits or devils, that they're likened to two things in your Bible. They're likened to birds And they're likened to flies. Well, really, three things. Mosquitoes, too. If you ever want a very clear understanding of how demonic activity interferes with your life, just get two things pestering you. One of them is flies that keeps buzzing around you, or mosquitoes. And that's a great example of what exactly the spirit world is doing around you all the time, trying to get you off track. Now, come over to Cleveland. You ever want to take a study of unclean spirits or devils? That they're likened to two things in your Bible. They're likened to birds, and they're likened to flies. Well, really, three things. Mosquitoes, too. If you ever want a very clear understanding of how demonic activity interferes with your life, just get two things pestering you. One of them is flies that keeps buzzing around you, or mosquitoes. And that's a great example of what exactly the spirit world is doing around you all the time, trying to get you off track. Now, come over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verse 10. Now, here it comes. Now, you want to get this down. Dead flies. See that thing? Dead flies. Oh, why don't we start with one? 10-1. Dead flies, like you see on your windowsill. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Now, the apothecary... in your Bible, is something that contains ointment. Ointment is what you put on something to heal. In other words, your Bible is an ointment. It's called the balm of Gilead in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22, and 147, Psalms 147, 3. The Word of God is likened to a salve. It's likened to an ointment. You got a problem, you apply the ointment to whatever your ailment is, and it heals it. See that thing? So you're going to find back there that the Word of God is like unto the balm of Gilead. A balm is like a ointment or a salve. Notice verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. There's some kind of demonic activity that corrupts the Word of God. Right there. And it has to do with flies. Now, you go over to Proverbs chapter 30. We don't have time to get into it tonight to that degree. But you go over there to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15, and you're going to find where the Bible talks about a horse leech. We call them horse flies. You ever see a horse fly? How much bigger it is than a normal fly? Those suckers will bite you. All right? So you got the little bitty flies, then you got the horse leech. And you're going to go over there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 27, and you're going to get Satan is called Beelzebub. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. So Beelzebub is your horse leech back there in Proverbs chapter 30. See how it all works together? The horse fly is Beelzebub, that's Satan, and all the other little flies are the demonic activity or unclean spirits. And their main sphere is religion, so you got them stinking up the Word of God over there. Now look at verse 20. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. Watch it. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now, doctrinally, you got this. doctrine. That's a tribulation verse. And it's somebody in the tribulation period who doesn't agree with the Antichrist. And they're talking about it in secret in their bedroom. And the Antichrist finds out about it because all through this world, the demonic forces hear everything you say. Okay? And in the tribulation period, that's how he's going to keep control of everybody. Nobody's going to be able to say anything. Nobody's going to be able to do anything, say anything about him, because he's going to have something with wings that's going to tell the matter. See? He that hath wings shall tell the matter. So when your mama, when you were growing up, she found out about stuff, and you didn't know how she found out, she said, "How did you find out, Mommy?" And she would say, "A little birdie told me." See? Right out of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. You don't beat the book. Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. Yes, she did. Yes, she did. Mary had a little lamb and his fleece was white as snow. You bet it was. See? All come from the Bible. See? All come from the Bible. Okay, now watch. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that that hath wings shall tell the matter. So you got two things that are likened to demonic spirits, and they're both small. The reason why one man can have 12,000 to 14,000 demonic devils in him, because they're probably the size of flies. And always hanging out with? Filth. Filth. I mean, just, they're the filthiest thing. They carry more disease. They carry more anything else. And it's an incredible thing. And that all sets up and shows you the picture of what you got. And it gives you an idea how the whole thing works. Yeah. I can't hear you. So I don't know exactly where it's at, probably. But it all shows you how these things work. So all the birds in the Bible, and I'll tell you this, when you go over to Leviticus chapter 11, you're going to find a great chapter, and most people never figure this out, the great chapter on clean and unclean animals. And there are things that Israel is allowed to eat and things they're not allowed to eat. Now, I know there's some dietary reasons for that, and I know there's some legitimate health reasons for that. But you're going to find that most of those unclean animals are types of unclean spirits in your Bible. When I talk about birds in the Bible, come back to Revelation chapter 18. I'll show it to you. Revelation 18:1. All right, here we go, 18:1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is great, Babylon the great is fallen, and become, here it comes, and become the habitation of devils, here it comes, and the hold of every foul spirit, here it comes, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. There it is. See that thing? So when you go back in the Old Testament, you found the cormorant. You found the bittern. You found the great owl. They're all birds of prey, but they all eat dead flesh. And they're all connected with demonic activity. You won't beat the Bible. Bible will lay those things out so clearly for you and so cleanly for you that you can't miss it. It'll give you everything you need to know, and then you have to have the wisdom to use it. But that's what you got. It's Job chapter 12, verse 7 that tells you that the animals and the birds in the Bible will teach you something. They all picture something in the Bible. And that's what makes the Bible the most incredible book the world has ever seen. You're going to see it Sunday. When we get into this thing on these seven churches, I'm going to show you some stuff that will put it all in perspective for you. So we got to close. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you tonight for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you.